All right. Are we ready? It's divine omniscience. I should give a high five to anybody who can spell omniscience. Omniscience. Good job. Ding, ding, ding. All right. Okay. Are you ready? I think we're ready.
So. I think so. I just got to get everything set up here. I'm gonna put a water thing here. Is that okay?
Perfect.
All right. Because I feel like I'm going to need it. Hi, everybody. So if you don't know me, my name is Sean. Hopefully you know me. And for those who don't, I'm not the pastor of the church. I'm just a congregant like you. But every once in a while, I get a chance to speak, and I love it. And so here we are. And I went through this study, just kind of give you some background, because it's been a while since I've had a chance to talk to you about this. I went through this study years ago. I used to have a job that I was traveling on the road all the time, and I was in hotel rooms like for countless hours. And so I was like, how am I going to use this time? And so I discovered this this teacher. His name is Dr. William Lane Craig, and he has this. He teaches a Sunday school class, and he is a world-renowned theologian, philosopher guy, like amazing. And he teaches. I can't imagine having someone like this at your church. Just teaches Sunday school. Like we have, you know, we kind of have our equivalent of Gene here, which is great, you know. But they've got this guy who literally travels the world giving these lectures and debating and all this kind of stuff and writing so many books. And so he like breaks down Christian theology at a level that is comprehensible. And I went through that class. I can't even tell you how many times I went through it as a podcast. I just listened to it, then I would listen to it again. It takes him about 4 years to teach it, right, to get through the whole cycle. And because I was binging it, so I was getting through it really fast and taking notes and things. So anyway, I thought to myself, if I ever have a chance to speak and teach, I want to teach on something that was very formative to me. So this was very formative to me. And so we've been talking about God's attributes. And I just think it gives us a much bigger view of who God is. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like my picture of God can be too small. And so this really helps to expand that. And so we've been talking about different attributes of God. We've already covered in the past when I've had a chance to talk to you, to talk about how God is self-existent, right? That was a new word for many of us, this word aseity, right? So God is self-existent, that he is eternal, right? He has no beginning or end, that he is omnipresent, that he is fully present everywhere, that he is immutable, which means he's unchanging and it's in his, right? We were just singing the song, right? Unchangeable, right? And incorporeal, right? Which means he is spirit. He doesn't have flesh and blood like you and I, right? He is spirit, which has some really wonderful implications for who he is and our status as persons, as also having a spirit within us. And then last time we started talking about omniscience. Omniscience is how it's spelled, right? And so omniscience. And we started then, and we went through all the scriptures, not all of them, but a lot of them, right, that talk about God's omniscience to see what scripture affirms about God's omniscience. And so I want to kind of summarize that. If you have the notes, you'll notice I didn't put every scripture on there, but I gave you kind of an anchor verse for each idea. And so we're going to kind of jam through these really quickly as a manner of summary, right? And so these are things that Scripture throughout affirms about God's knowledge, about his intellect, his cognitive excellence, if you will, right? So number one, Scripture affirms that God knows everything that happens, right? And I gave you the verse there out of Job. It's the idea that God sees everything, right? We often use this kind of metaphor of him seeing as his knowledge, of being aware of everything, that he sees everything that happens. He's aware of everything in all creation at all at once. There's nowhere you can go where he's not present and active, right? Number two, that he knows the secret thoughts of every individual. That can be kind of scary, right? He could read your mind, right? It's very, very explicit in Scripture that he knows the secret thoughts of the heart. He tries the heart, like he weighs it. He assesses the heart of man, right? He knows the future. God knows the future. This is attested throughout, all right, all over the place. And so he declares the beginning from the end, it says, right? And that each day of our lives are written in his book. These are familiar passages that kind of come to mind that affirm this, right? That he knows what would happen under different circumstances. He knows what would happen under different circumstances. This might be a new one for a lot of us. It's this idea, remember we looked at this story and was in 1 Samuel about David hiding in the city of Keilah, right, from Saul. And he asks him, are they going to turn me over to Saul if I hide here? And God says, yeah, they're going to turn you over. So he leaves, right, and then they don't turn him over because he leaves. So the very thing that God said would happen didn't actually happen, right, because it's talking about knowledge that God has about things that would happen under different circumstances, yeah? We call that middle knowledge, right? And we're going to talk a lot about middle knowledge today. It's a really, I think, to me, a very exciting concept because it really is, I don't know, hopefully you'll find it as exciting as I do. Maybe I'm just a geek. I don't know. But anyway, it's called middle knowledge because it fits logically in between God's perfect knowledge of all things that could possibly happen, all things that are logically possible, and his knowledge of all things that will happen, actual foreknowledge of future events. And in between those two things is this thing called middle knowledge. It's his perfect knowledge of what would happen under any circumstance, right? Including what humans like you and I will do with our own free will, what kind of free choices we would make, which is kind of a big topic we're going to talk about today. Anyway, that's called middle knowledge. We'll come back to that. The last one was that God cannot learn anything. And that might sit with you kind of weird to say that. It might sound like a limitation, but it really isn't. It's actually a perfection, right? Because the scripture speaks about God's perfect knowledge. So maybe it might sit with us better if we change the wording. Maybe we can say something like God doesn't need to learn anything, right? Because he already has perfect knowledge, right? But it means the same thing. God, he can't learn anything new. He already has perfect knowledge. Yes? So those are the big pieces that we looked at last time together. And so, and we pulled out this scripture here out of Psalms 139 because I think it just nicely summarizes this picture of God's omniscience. So with those 5 points in mind, read this with me here. You can kind of see there's a little bit of each one of these peppered throughout this. Psalms 139, this is verse 1-6. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path. You search out my path and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Even before the word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. And my hope today is as we explore God's omniscience, that will become more and more true, that we will see just how high God's knowledge is, how unattainable it really is, how truly just incomprehensible God's omniscience is. Let's pray, because I need that, and so do you. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity I have to speak on this. Give me clarity as I speak. And Father, be your Holy Spirit be in this conversation today, in this dialogue, that you would speak to the truths and confirm the truths of these things in our hearts that we can know. Based on your knowledge, Lord, that we can know that you can be trusted, that you love us unconditionally, unfailing, because you have such deep knowledge of who we are. You are so good, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's kind of jump into what you might call like a systematic kind of a summary. We're going to kind of walk through some of these concepts, unpack God's omniscience a little bit, explore some of these interesting questions that arise from that, right? So let's start by just defining it, right? We looked at the etymology last time when we said the word omniscience breaks out into two Greek words, omni and scientia. It just means all knowledge. But I think our definition needs to be a little bit deeper than that, right? Because if we say something like God knows everything, it's kind of imprecise, and we can get into some problems with that. The reality is when people talk about omniscience, when they define it, they define it in terms of truth, right? In terms of truth, what's called propositional knowledge, right? And the idea would be something closer to God knows or believes all true statements or propositions and does not know or believe any false statements or propositions. Does that make sense? I know that's kind of cumbersome, but think about that. God knows or believes all true propositions and does not believe or know any false propositions, right? So if we kind of, and if we say something like, God knows everything, right? It's just, it's a little broad. And in fact, it can get us in trouble because everything includes falsehoods, if you think about it, right? If we just say God knows everything, that means God would know that 2 + 2 = 5. God doesn't know that 2 + 2 = 5 because that's false. You follow me, right? God doesn't know that there are such thing as square circles, right? God does not think that Die Hard is a Christmas movie,
yes,
right?
He does.
Right? No, actually, I threw that in just to kind of get you a little bit going, Mercy. But I did watch it recently, and I agree, it is a Christmas movie. So anyway, so maybe he knows that. Anyway, so for our working definition, for us, I tried to narrow it down, kind of boil it down. Maybe something more like God knows all truth. How about that? God knows all truth. We can use that as kind of our working definition, that God knows all and only and all true propositions, right? You can kind of expand it that way if you wanted to. You've heard the phrase, all truth is God's truth. You ever heard that before? I really like that because it really speaks to this idea of God knowing all truth. So that would be, and it's, I think it's so true if you think about it, you know, that includes scientific truth and mathematic truth and spiritual truth. All truth is God's truth, right? He knows all truth. So I think that's a good place to start. But if you can believe it, there's more to it than that. God, in a way, is even more than just omniscient. So there's this thing, and it might sound a little, you know, I don't know if it's worth drawing this out, but I'm going to. There's this thing called self-knowledge that I hadn't thought about before, but let's think about it just for a little bit. Self-knowledge is, like, we all have this idea of self-knowledge, a concept of self-knowledge. My self-knowledge is, I am Sean Suter, right? I'm the only one who has that self-knowledge, right? Your self-knowledge is, right, you fill in the blank, right? I am Arwen. I am Sam, I am, right? I am Darlene, right? I know that you are Darlene, but you know I am Darlene. You follow me, right? And this is important, and it's distinguished. It's different than propositional knowledge. That's the important distinction here. It's different than propositional knowledge because based on your self-knowledge, you're going to respond differently to propositional knowledge. For instance, think about the statement, will the real Jack Bracey please stand up? Please stand up, please stand up, right? All of us in the room understand the same propositional knowledge that someone named Jack Bracey was asked to stand up. But based on your self-knowledge, you will respond differently, right? Most of us in the room will look around, right? Right? And then, but if your self-knowledge is, I am Jack Bracey, you will stand up. Okay. Right? But you get the idea. You get the idea of what we're talking about? So, and we have this knowledge based on the fact that we are persons, right? Because we are persons, that's part of what it is to have this self-knowledge. Where am I going with this? God, as a personal being, also has appropriate self-knowledge. God knows I am God. He knows that, right? Think about in Exodus chapter 3, 14, right? When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He says, I am that I am. That's literally his name that he gives him is I am God, right? He knows that. He doesn't know I am Sam. He knows what it's like to be Sam, but he has appropriate self-knowledge, right? And so because that is distinguished from omniscience in a very interesting way, he's actually more than just omniscient. And so, which is kind of mind-blowing if you kind of wrap your head around that for a second. We could also go into how he comes to know, right? Because remember, he can't learn anything. So no one has been his counselor, no one has advised him. He just has this knowledge inherently, right? And so his excellence, you know, intellectually is even greater than just omniscience because he just innately has all knowledge of all truth, which is kind of crazy. Okay, so are we kind of grasping that? So kind of keep that in mind as we talk about his knowledge. And I want to kind of turn our attention now to kind of a question that arises. And it arises, you know, it's been around, it's an age-old question. And it's this tension that we see both in Scripture and in our own human experience between divine, what's called divine foreknowledge, God's knowledge of the future, and our own free will, right? There's a tension there. And the question is usually pose something like this. Are we genuinely free to do other than God infallibly foreknows that we will do? Think about that for a second. If God infallibly knows that you will have pizza for lunch today, do you have a choice? Right? If he knows every decision you're ever going to make, doesn't that mean that all of your choices are fated? That it's determined what you will do? And some theologians will say yes. They'll just bite the bullet and say, yes, that's true. Examples, there's a guy named Martin Luther. You ever heard of him? He's the guy that nailed the 95 Theses to the door and kind of helped launch the Reformation. He and other Reformer thinkers like him would reason that based on God's foreknowledge, that our free will is really kind of an illusion. We think we have it, but we don't, right? And the way that they argue this is they argue that God's foreknowledge is based on his foreordination. And I know I just threw a new word at you right there, maybe for some of you. Foreordination is this idea that God, all by himself, unilaterally predetermines everything according to his will. That's what foreordination means, right? That's from Scripture. Scripture teaches that he foreordains, like, everything, right? We'll come back to that. But, so follow the thinking. So, if it follows then that if God predetermines everything unilaterally from his own will, and presumably he knows his will, right? And in his omnipotence, he is able to exercise his will perfectly, then it follows that God knows the future because he has foreordained everything, right? Can you see how in that formulation, foreordination and foreknowledge they're almost equated. They're almost the same thing. They're linked so tightly. Are you catching that? So to kind of give an example of this, I know it might be shocking to bring a deck of cards into church. But I'm going to do a little illustration here to illustrate what I'm talking about with this this theory. So I need three people. Anyone, it can be anybody who wants to. So Seth, come on up, and one more.
Go.
Come on up. You got it. Come on up. All right, so what I'm going to do, I need to shuffle these. So what I'm going to have you guys do, we're going to do a little game, and it's just kind of an exercise in free will a little bit, right? You guys, you can choose, right? And so what I'm going to do is I am going to, right, so they're all mixed up, okay? So I'm going to, what's called rifling the deck. I'm going to do this. And then you're going to say when to stop. You can say when to stop anywhere, okay? So I'm going to do this, and you say stop. So ready? So one, two. Okay, you got to be faster than that. Okay, so, my card folded a little bit. Don't want to do that. Okay, so you say stop anywhere.
Stop.
Right there. Okay, so there you go. There's your card. For the purposes of our illustration, this is just an illustration. Don't show anyone your card, okay? Keep it to yourself. Don't show those guys. Don't show them. Okay, this is just an illustration, okay? So now Seth is going to do the same thing, okay?
Stop.
Okay, there you go. Okay.
Stop.
Oh, whoop. Hey, sorry. So sorry. I totally messed it up.
Stop.
Okay, I am. Okay, don't show anyone your card. All right, so you could call stop anywhere, right? And, okay, we'll make it into a game. We'll say that if your cards are completely random, right, pick whatever you want out of the deck, that, and they should be like a two of this, and a five of this, and a six of this, they should be random, right? Then you should be great, you should be fine. We'll say that you'll win. What are the odds of choosing what do they call it in poker when there's three? Three of a kind, thank you. So it's like 52 times 51 times 50. It's got to be like hundreds of thousands of to one, right? So let's say this. If you pick a three of a kind, then you lose, right? And the odds are in your favor, right? They really are. But if you pick a three of a kind, then if you pick a three of a kind, you lose. But if you don't, then you win, okay? But I will say this is not a game. This is not an illustration of probability. This is an illustration of determinism, right? And so I have made a prediction of what they will pick. Okay, that is my prediction. Okay, so can you guys show what card you got?
One, two.
Okay, nice. Okay, we three kings of Orient are... All right, thank you guys. Give them a round of applause. All right, so it's just an illustration. But Carrie, can I ask you, could you stop the deck anywhere you wanted?
Yes.
Right, you could, right? Okay, so we'll come back to that in a second. The idea here is on this model, there really is no free will. There is no free will, right? Can you tell that the game was rigged? Can you tell the game was rigged? Okay, because I predetermined clearly what they would choose ahead of time, right? Even though I've heard people try to get out of this by saying, well, from our perspective, it feels like free will, but from God's perspective, it's determinism. Let me tell you, determinism wins every time, right? How did that work out for you guys, right? Who chose your card?
You.
I did. I chose the card because it was determined. Does that make sense? So, on this view, right, we can say that everything that happens, happens necessarily. Even if we want to say, well, it feels like free will, right? It felt like free will, but it sure was not free will. I made them choose that card in that little illustration there, right? This is where I think the flaw in this view is, right? The fatal flaw, the error that they make here. Follow me on this. If we're saying that everything happens necessarily, go back to the book of Genesis with me for a moment and think about the fall of man. The fall of man into sin. On this view, God foreknew that that would happen. God foreknew that they would fall into sin, and in fact, they fell into sin necessarily because God preordained it. They had no choice. And can you see the huge theological error that is? That's a grenade right there. Because if we truly say that everything happens necessarily, they had no choice, that they had to fall into sin, it makes God the author of evil. It makes God the author of sin. They don't have a choice in this, right? They lost the game because I predetermined that they would lose the game. You follow? Yikers, right? And so... here's the thing. The problem with this is how free will is formulated. The problem is because of this link between foreordination and free will. The fact that in the way this is viewed, the view is called divine fatalism, by the way, that everything is fated. And the problem is how they formulated it. So I think the key is that we're going to want to break that link. We don't want to say that they're the same thing. And in fact, God's foreordination and his foreknowing, they are two distinct things. They are not the same. And I think if we keep them separate, keep them distinct in our thinking and in our conversation, it really brings a lot of clarity, right? So then the question arises, how then can we argue for the compatibility of divine free will and human freedom, right? That's the question that comes out of this. And we're going to start by severing that link between foreordination and divine foreknowledge, right? We're going to want to say something. We're going to want to articulate it something like this, that God foreknows every choice humans will freely make, but God's foreknowledge does not determine those choices. He foreknows them, but his knowledge of it is not the thing that determines those things, right? Because again, we're going to try to separate foreknowledge and foreordination here. In fact, if you think about it, it's kind of the opposite. It's kind of flipped. Actually, the free choices you make, if you think about it, that's what is informing God's foreknowledge, right? What does God foreknow? He foreknows the free choice that you're going to make. Does that make sense? Right? Rather than him foreknowing, and because he foreknew it, you have to do that thing. It's specifically because you would choose that thing that's what he foreknows. You follow that? Okay. Again, going through this series with Dr. Craig, he brings out something here that I think is worth it. It's a helpful distinction that I think that is helpful, and it's the distinction between chronological priority and logical priority. We won't camp out here too long, but I think if you track with me, I think you'll get where we're going with this. Chronological priority has to do with how things are ordered in time, right? A sequence of events. Logical, or sometimes called explanatory priority, has to do with how things are ordered in a sense of dependence, what things depend on other things, right? So, and the idea here is you can have something that is logically prior, but not chronologically prior. And the example that I thought of when I was trying to come up with something like this was going to like a baseball game, right? And they, I don't know how many years ago it was that they introduced the replay rule that they could send, they could review, right? How many years ago was that now? No, a few years back, right? And so let's imagine there's a play at the home plate, right? There's a play at home, he slides in, and it's contested, right? And so they send it to review, right? And then the officials look it over, and then they call in the outcome of the play, right? So think about the chronology. The play happens, then it's reviewed, and then the outcome of the play is called, right? That's the order, that's the chronological order. But think about the logical explanatory order. The call of the game, the actual call, the actual outcome of this play is dependent upon events that haven't happened yet, right? The review and then the call, right? The official call determines what happened back there. Does that make sense? Okay. And why is it important? Because something is similar is happening when we're talking about God's foreknowledge and our free will, right? Something similar is happening. Although God's foreknowing is chronologically prior to a human's free choice, the content of what God, his foreknowledge, is logically dependent or explanatorily dependent upon the free choice itself, right? The human's free choice is logically prior to God's foreknowledge, is what I'm trying to say. Does that make sense? Tracking. Okay. We have another illustration to illustrate this, okay? And I need three different people to do this one. All right, who wants to try out this one? So Sam's going to be one of them. Anyone else want to be a guinea pig on this one? Jane, okay, Jean's going to do it. Come on up. All right. So for this one, I'm going to. You guys are going to choose things, your own free will. You're going to choose things, and then I'm going to write a prediction on a piece of paper here of what they're going to choose. Just again, it's just an illustration of this idea of how someone's free choice is logically prior to God's foreknowledge of this, right? So depending on what you will choose will determine what I'm going to write. Does that make sense? Okay. So okay, I gotta think about how we're going to do this. Okay, and we'll go 1, 2, 3, okay? And I'm going to put a number on these so that you guys won't get confused about who was whose. Okay, I've got my first one here. Put it away. Okay. All right, so Gene, I want you to think of any place on earth, right? I know you travel a lot. So any place on earth, maybe your favorite city or a city that you want to go someday, any place on earth that comes to your mind, your own free choice, what would it be?
Italy.
I love it. I really like it, actually. Okay, very, very good. Okay, now, Sam, hang on a second. You're going to do something else now. Okay, Sam. Okay, Sam. I want you to think of anything in this room at all. Just pick something at random in this room. The fan. Fantastic. Awesome. All right. And have we talked about this beforehand? No, we have not talked about this at all, right? Okay, so then the last prediction. Okay, hang on a second. Okay. Fold this up. Okay. Yours is going to involve the screen here. So can we get those three symbols up on the screen? Okay, I want you to pick any one of those three symbols on the screen.
The lightning bolt.
Okay, so we're going to get rid of the lightning bolt. Can you get rid of the lightning bolt for us? Okay, all right. And then can you pick one of the two remaining symbols there?
Plus.
Okay, so we're going to get rid of the plus sign. Okay, so you're going to end up with the circle. Okay, all right. So with that, can you guys sift through here and find your prediction piece? I numbered them 1, 2, and 3, right? 1, 2, and 3. So you're 1, 2, 3. And can you guys read aloud what your sheets say?
No wonder you love this.
What was it?
Italy.
Italy. the fan, the circle. All right? Very cool, right? So thank you very much for your participation today. So this is an illustration that the whole point of this exercise is their choice was explanatorily prior to what I wrote down. It was all based off of what they would choose. Does that make sense? Okay? Right. It's a parlor trick, by the way, y'all. Don't get too wrapped around the axle around it. It's just a parlor trick. But it's a good illustration of it, right? You can see how, so in this illustration, God's foreknowledge would be like that prediction, right? And then your human choice. So you can see how, even though it becomes the choice, or I should say the prediction is chronologically prior to the choice itself, the choice is explanatorily prior to God's foreknowledge. Yes? Does that make sense? Hopefully that image kind of sticks with you, because it's a good one, I think. It's a good way to illustrate that. Okay, and what I really want to drill down on is that there's no causal connection. Can I ask the three of you, did the fact that I wrote down something on the paper affect your, right? So if I had not written anything down and just said, think of a country, right? You probably would have said Italy, right? I mean, that was your own free choice. Me having the knowledge, having that, writing it down, making that prediction, right, does nothing to affect the choice. And that's the key. So that's the big takeaway here, right? I could have, you know, and also if they would have chosen something different, the foreknowledge, the prediction would have been different. You follow that? It's based on their choice. So I put in a little quote here from William Lane Craig in your sheet there, in your notes there. I don't know if I put it up on the screen or not, but it says, so long as our free choices are logically prior to what God foreknows, then there's nothing about the chronological priority of divine foreknowledge that prejudices human freedom and implies that everything happens necessarily, right? It's all about keeping this idea, this distinction between chronological and logical priority, right? It's the old, the chicken and the egg question, right? That's really what that's about, is trying to figure out this logical priority. Okay, so if we can say, we can understand how we separate foreordination and God's foreknowledge, but we still probably need to talk just a little bit about that foreordination part, that second part, because we didn't really deal with that. And to be honest, it doesn't properly belong in this discussion, but because it relates to his omniscience, we're just going to touch on it a little bit, okay? So what about his foreordination? What about that? How does that play into this? The Bible teaches that it teaches God's sovereignty and providence over the whole of human history, right? That nothing happens simply by accident or outside the plan and providence of God. That we can get from Scripture. There is a really interesting scripture in Acts 4:27-28 that we'll read together here in a second. That kind of pulls on this thread a little bit, and just see if you can take away from this. Look for God's providence in this little story right here. This is Peter and John. They were just in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They went out at Pentecost. They preached. Like 5,000 people came to believe in Christ. They were arrested, and then they're released, and they go back and they're praying, and they're like, "Why do the nations rage against your Messiah?" And then they pray this right here. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur." So notice the people named like by name: Herod, King Herod, Pontius Pilate, and then some more general, right? All of the Gentiles there, but then all of the Jews there, that would include the Pharisees and all of them, they all did what you predetermined they would do, right? By name. That's pretty incredible, right? And so we can say, we can truly say that based on Scripture, God is over everything, right? He is sovereign over everything. Everything that happens does so either by God's direct will or at least by his permission, right? Because again, we don't want to say that God wills sin, right? But we can say that in his providence, he permits it for his own purposes, right? Which we'll kind of tug on that thread a little bit later on too. So everything happens either by his direct will or his permission, right? And here's the key question. The question is, does God have this kind of knowledge, this hypothetical knowledge, this knowledge of what free creatures would do in any situation? Does he have that kind of knowledge prior to his decree, let there be light, before his decree to create the world, right? Think about that. Before he creates the world, does he already know that these people will do this in this situation, or maybe these particular people, and maybe in different circumstances, they'll do this, or maybe some different people, they might do this in this situation, or maybe these same people in a still different situation over here, right? Does he have all of that laid out before him in his infinite omniscience? And then through that can see the path forward for, then I will put these particular people in these particular situations, and they will do freely what I want to see happen. Think about that. And then his decree, let there be light. And that's the world that he creates, he sets into motion, right? So by creating certain persons in certain circumstances, God can bring it about that his ultimate ends are achieved through the free decisions of the people that he creates, right? And so in doing that, he can get an Abraham who will respond to his call and leave his land. He can get a Moses who will see the burning bush and be captivated by it and call, even though reluctantly, and say, hey, you need to go rescue my people out of Egypt, and he will do it, right? He'll get the prophets that will respond to his call and will speak his truth in the face of opposition. He'll get a David that will write beautiful poetry and songs that would just carry on through the millennia of worship, right? He will get people like Peter and John who will respond to Jesus' call and follow and then carry on and care for the church after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension at the right hand of God, right? He can see that down the line, and every free choice they make is in accordance with his will. It is a free choice, though. They freely choose to do the things that God knows they're going to do because he knows them so intimately. You follow that? Okay. And then we should pair that and say that surely God knows that creatures will often not do what he directly wills, right? That they will rebel against him, that they will sin, right? But given his middle knowledge, right? Given his middle knowledge, even allowing these sins to occur, permitting these sins to happen, right? God's ultimate purposes will be fulfilled, right? And as we read in Acts, he can get a Pontius Pilate who will, in the face of his own misgivings about what to do, ultimately choose to side and turn Jesus over to the Roman authorities, right? He will cave in and give in and let Jesus be crucified. And yes, seal Jesus's fate, but also seal redemption for all of humanity through that same act. You follow? So that's what I'm trying to get at. It's either by his direct will or his permission. Would God will that sin? No, he wouldn't will it, but he will permit it, knowing that it will serve the ends that he has in mind, which is kind of incredible when you think about it, right? God orchestrating a world of free creatures to his provisioned ends requires middle knowledge. He can't do it without middle knowledge. I hope when we're talking about omniscience, you're starting to kind of see how just vast and complex and truly incomprehensible God's omniscience truly is, right? And I don't think we take enough time to appreciate it, but I think when we do, it's worthy. It's that perfection in God is definitely worthy of our devotion and worship and praise and giving him glory for that, right? Just a couple really quick points of application that I think are some good takeaways from this. The first one would be this, that God's omniscience serves as a basis for total trust in God's guidance in our life, right? In God's omniscience, he's not caught off guard. He's not surprised. He doesn't have to step back and regroup and reassess and go, oh, that didn't go the way I thought it would, and try again, right? He doesn't make mistakes, right? And recall what we talked about, that everything happens, apply this to your own life. Everything that happens in your life happens either by God's direct will or at least by his permission towards his greater good goals for not just for you, but for all of humanity and all of creation, right? So no matter what the trial you're going through, what suffering or the illness or how far off God might seem, right? You have the, based on his knowledge, you can know that he can be trusted as he guides you through life. You can trust him because of his omniscience, right? That is something you can stake a claim on. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, a lot of us know this, like, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path, right? And so, what is our limited knowledge compared to this just in, I can't contain it, right? And here's one other little aspect of this, that God's plan, right, he will direct your path, the path that he has for you. The scripture says it's perfect, by the way. Well, let's look at this. I don't think I really appreciated this until kind of recently. Look at Romans 12, 1 to 2, where it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove, that means to discern, that you may discern, that you may learn, that you may discover, right? What is the will of God? And then it goes on to describe God's will for you, right? What is the will of God? What is good and acceptable and perfect? Right, we're talking about trusting God, and Paul like ups the ante considerably, and he says it's not just about trusting him, it's about laying everything down as a living sacrifice, body, soul, everything. And in doing that, right, it's a form of worship to God. And in doing that, Paul, the writer of this, is convinced that in doing that, you will not only renew your mind in this process of aligning yourself and giving yourself over to God, but also that you will in that discover and discern what his will for you is. And that will is good. That will is acceptable. Not only to God is it acceptable, but if we could, in our limited knowledge, if we could really appreciate God's plan for our life, we would accept it too, right? Maybe we won't until the other side of heaven. No, right? But at some point, I really feel like you'll be able to look back and say, yeah, that was acceptable, right? And it's perfect, meaning that you can't improve upon it, right? There's nothing you're going to do to make God's plan better for your life, right? And so think about that implication for huge decisions that you got to make in your life, right? You're trying to decide a college to go to, or financial decisions, or a marriage partner, or something like this, right? These are big, and you can. God is trustworthy. His plan is trustworthy. Lay down your life as a living sacrifice, right? Trust not in your own understanding. He will direct. God is trustworthy to guide you. You can trust him in this. And then the last one, I think, is also where I didn't put this one in your notes, but I think it's I would be remiss if I didn't mention this, that God's omniscience is a source of security in God's love, that he knows you so well, right? If he knows your thoughts, right, he knows you so well that there's no skeletons in the closet, right? There's nothing you can do in the future that will change his love for you now, right? There's no future stumbling or sin or fall or something that will change his unfailing love for you right now. He loves you in spite of all of it. So how often do we get caught in that mindset of, you know, well, I don't know, God doesn't really know how bad I am. Trust me, he knows, and it's worse than you think, right? And so he knows you and he loves you anyway. So don't let that be a barrier between you and God. Just know that God loves you unfailingly, and just keep, I love this phrase, keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God. Don't be afraid to come to him and just confess it and just get it out in the open. Lord, I failed. You know I failed, but I'm fessing up to this. Help me as I continue to walk in your way, right? Guide me. But don't let sins pile up behind you. That's only going to separate you, and it's pointless. He knows it anyway. You're not hiding anything from him, right? So I wanted to make sure that we got that as well, that God's love is you are secure in his love, and it's you can base at least part of that security on his full knowledge of who you are, right? So if you don't mind, let's pray, yeah? Lord, thank you so much for your word, as always. Thank you for who you are, your character. And my prayer, Lord, is that in just diving a little bit deeper and thinking a little bit deeper about who you are, will help us appreciate you more, yes, but also to have boldness as we approach you, to be truly secure in our in your love for us, that you know us so deeply, so intimately, that nothing that that we have done or that will do will change your love for us, that you truly love us. Help us to see that and overcome that in simple confession and coming before you in honesty and humility and repentance, to truly lay our lives down at your feet and follow you and worship the God who knows all truth. You are so good. In Jesus' name, amen.